He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered, and they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent, looking around at them with anger. Grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to them, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out immediately and began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Let's pray. Father, I pray and I ask that you'd bless our time today, the reading and the preaching of your word, that it would go forth and accomplish to perfection what you wish to do today. Make us more like Christ. Help us to understand your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. The title of the message today, Jesus Heals on the Sabbath. And if you've been here for a while, you can see there's just this ongoing confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees, and it's just not going away. And the Sabbath issue is not going away. And when you consider it, if you were here last time, a couple of weeks ago, the issue was Jesus and his disciples walking through the fields on the Sabbath and picking the grain, and they would rub the grain and eat the grain. And the Pharisees were following them and confronting them over that because they were breaking the Sabbath, according to the Pharisees. Now, technically speaking, they were not breaking the Sabbath, and that's what much of that message was about, the fact that Jesus had confronted them over that. And last time we talked about some considerations of the Sabbath, and then we considered the text itself. Now, regarding the Sabbath, of course, you realize that it's a part of the Old Covenant. It was a part of the Old Covenant law that God had given to the nation of Israel, no longer in effect. And so when you think of how would that apply to us, well, we're not Old Covenant, we're not Israel, we're not Jews, and even if we were, that covenant is not in effect any longer anyway. A new covenant has come. The fulfillment of the Sabbath, as we talked about last time, is found in Christ. Hebrews chapter 4 speaks of Christ as being our Sabbath rest. And so the Sabbath day under the Old Covenant was Saturday. It was the last day of the week. And of course, you can even go back to creation when on the seventh day, the Bible tells us that the Lord rested. I remember being asked one time, well, if your God's so powerful, how come he needed a day off? Why did he have to rest? Ironically, the person who asked me that had asked me that when I was in seminary working in a garage, and that morning I had a Hebrew class in which the Hebrew professor specifically went over that verse. I couldn't think of a more providential moment in all my life, because I would have said to the guy, well, I don't know, I'm not sure, God didn't need to rest, but hey, that's the way he did it. But the Hebrew professor had explained just that very morning. He said, well, the Hebrew word doesn't mean rest. It means to cease from your labor. In other words, God had plenty of power. He just stopped. And that was why he rested. And how are you going to translate that into English? Well, I guess you could say he ceased from his labor on the seventh day, but it's easier to say he rested. Point being, it was Saturday, and when the Mosaic Law came along and the Sabbath was really established, codified, if you will, it was Saturday, and it was never changed to Sunday. So modern-day Sabbatarians will point to Sunday and say, oh, you're breaking the Sabbath if you do this or you do that. Well, the Sunday's not the Sabbath. The Sunday never was the Sabbath. It's never once mentioned as the Sabbath, Old Covenant, New Covenant, any covenant. Sunday's the first day of the week. For a Jew, that meant you go to work. And so to treat Sunday as a Sabbath, I mean, if it's a day of rest for you, that's fine, because in most cultures you don't work on Sunday. But it's certainly not a Sabbath in the sense of a Sabbath law with the punishments associated with it. In fact, as I'd mentioned last time, to refrain from working on Sunday would have been to break the Sabbath. What do you mean? I thought we weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath. Well, that's true, but the Sabbath was Saturday, and Sunday you were supposed to work, because according to the Mosaic law, it specifically says 6 days you shall work, but the seventh is a Sabbath. And so part of the Sabbath law not only was that you didn't work on the seventh day, but that you did the other six. Ain't nobody in our society today real crazy about that Sabbath law, are they? Your weekends are shot under Old Covenant Sabbath law. So don't cling to that Sabbatarianism too much. I would advise you to not cling to it at all, but look to Christ. Finally, we said last time, the New Testament even specifically tells the church not to be forced into a Sabbath day. Paul talks of this in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Let no one lord it over you regarding Sabbath days, and he lists several other things from the Old Covenant, and he tells us why. He says these are shadows, but the substance is Christ. We don't live in a shadow world. We have the substance. We're not waiting. He has come. Yes, we're waiting for his return, but in terms of our payment, it has been made, and we rejoice in that. Another thing I'd mentioned last time, the law of liberty would really govern any type of observance you choose to do on your own. Romans 14, Paul speaks of this. Some people regard one day above another. Some people regard every day the same. Let them be convinced in their own mind. In other words, Paul totally would blow away any thought that one day must be honored in a different way as being a, quote, Sabbath. Paul says, yeah, let everybody do what they want to do. If they're convinced in their own minds, if they're doing it unto the Lord, good for them. He also goes on to point out that they're doing it because of the weakness of their faith, not because of the strength of it. The weakness of their faith, they're clinging to something that's really, at the end of the day, Old Covenant. However, he says, do not, anytime Paul speaks of someone, perhaps of a weaker faith, who clings to something that they're not commanded to do anymore, or they can't do this, even though there's nothing wrong with it, from a sin perspective, Paul says, welcome them as a brother or sister in Christ, not so you can, you know, judge them and be cruel to them and make fun of them and mock them because of the weakness of their faith. Welcome them. Well, at the same time, hopefully they're going to grow in their faith, just as you're going to grow in your faith, with the idea being we want Christ to be honored. And if everybody's not on the same page theologically, hey, we can still honor Christ when we come together. You have scruples in your house? Fine. There's nothing wrong with that. There is something wrong with forcing your scruples on everybody else. That's what Paul's referring to. And the final point I made last time, Jesus is Lord. He's our authority on all matters. When you look to Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant, we look to Christ. And obviously, his word to guide us on all matters. And we have to understand his word in context. That is huge when you consider studying the Bible. Vast portions of Scripture and vast amounts of heresies have popped up from people who claim the Bible as their authority and totally butchered the interpretation of it, or they took verses out of context, or they took verses that did not apply to them. The Lord speaking specifically to a covenant situation with Israel, for example. Know where you stand when you read the Bible, and where you stand is right in the middle of Jesus, which is the best place to stand. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so I read the Bible with great comfort. Sometimes I read it with great sadness because there's, you know, troubles in this life, but I know how the story ends. And I know the only means of salvation, and I know by God's grace I have it. And so whatever I endure in this life, I will endure by his power and eventually be in his presence. We considered the text last time, and specifically the Old Covenant Sabbath. We talked about that and the example that Jesus gave. You remember they were complaining, the Pharisees were, that he and his disciples were walking through the grain fields and eating on the Sabbath. Who cares? I mean, you and I would say, 21st century Christians, we would say, who cares? What's wrong with eating some grain on the Sabbath? Well, to them, first of all, they said you couldn't go 3,000 feet from your house. Obviously, he was traveling on the Sabbath. You couldn't rub grains together so as to get the food out to eat. He's working on the Sabbath. None of these rules are in the Bible, by the way. They were rules that they had made up, extra biblical rules. First of all, Jesus points out the fact that, hey, what about David? You remember the story in the Old Testament, King David? You remember him, Pharisees? The one that you adore as the greatest king in the history of Israel. You remember what he did when he was hungry and he went in and he was running for his life from Saul, by the way, and he goes in and he talks to the priest about being hungry, and the priest gives him consecrated bread that no one's allowed to eat but the priest. Now, how in the world does he do that? He's breaking the law. Well, he does it because David was hungry, and this was a life or death issue. It's a mercy issue. And so Jesus gives that as an example. Look, there are times in which you can eat on the Sabbath. You can do things that otherwise you wouldn't do, but it's an extenuating circumstance. And I love the way Jesus sums it all up. And oh, by the way, I'm Lord of the Sabbath anyway. So let's sit here and argue about the Sabbath all day long, and then let me just bring this in at the end. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I'll say whatever I want. I'll do whatever I want. I'm God. Boom. Argument's over. But it's not, because they won't drop it. And that's where we get today. And so today, here we are again. And Jesus, up to now, we get to Mark 3, and it's been one thing after another in terms of his healing and what he's done. I mean, the Pharisees are extraordinarily uncomfortable with him. They see him as a threat, obviously, we see today, as they're planning to destroy him. Let's just a quick recap of what he's done. He's cast out a demon in the synagogue. That happened several weeks ago by our reading. And then he heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law. Remember, she was sick. It looks like deathly sick. He heals her. He heals a leper. This is really when things got interesting. He heals a leper and tells him, go do what the law of Moses requires. Don't tell anyone what I did. And he goes and blabs his mouth to the whole countryside what Jesus did. And now people are clamoring all over the place to get to Jesus, not necessarily because they want to follow him as Lord and Savior. They got needs. They want him to grant some healings. And he does, quite a few of them. You remember the paralytic and the roof, the four friends. They couldn't even get to Jesus. The crowd was so big, they ripped the roof off the place, drop him down. Jesus declares them forgiven. Your faith has made you well. I mean, he's talking spiritual here. But wait a second. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who does this man think he is? Exactly. And so he not only forgives sins, he also goes ahead and grants the physical healing. And now you're starting to see, if you're living in Capernaum and you're just kind of on the fringes here, who is this Jesus guy? And you're kind of hanging around. Wow, he can heal people. He can cast out demons. He can cure leprosy. And he has the power to forgive sins? Who are we dealing with? Who is this? And that's kind of what's happened. He happens along and sees Levi, the tax collector, and says, you come with me. Levi welcomes him into his house. Levi's converted. I mean, he's rotten. He's a scoundrel. He's corrupt. He's a Jew that works for the Romans and rips off the Jews for a living. They hate him. Romans don't like him either because he's a Jew. Nobody really likes him except the other tax collectors. Well, then the other tax collectors come to the dinner, and Jesus is saving them. This doesn't set well with the Pharisees. Why are you eating with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus says, it's not the healthy who need a physician, it's the sick. He's speaking spiritual terms, right? They're sinners. I've come to call sinners, not those who are righteous. And so he's speaking in spiritual terms of being a physician, but that really plays in a lot to today's message where he provides a physical healing on the Sabbath. Is he acting as a rabbi, or is he acting as a physician? Because if it's a physician, then the Pharisees are like, oh, that's your vocation. You can't do that on the Sabbath. That seems ridiculous to us, but that's what we're looking at. All right, so let's look at the text, the withered hand, first of all. Beginning in verse 1, it says, he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Interesting setup there. Okay, they're back in the synagogue. There's the man with the withered hand. And the question that kind of pops into your mind, the Bible doesn't completely answer or not, is this a setup? The man with the withered hand, is he in on this? Is this a setup? Or does he just happen to be there? You know, did the Pharisees say, hey, you go up there and we're going to see if he'll heal you? We don't know exactly, but we know that this is not just accident, if you will. When you read the other text, okay, Mark 3 records this story. Matthew 12 and Luke 6 also record it. And, of course, when you look at three different accounts of the same story, they add different aspects to it. One example is that Matthew tells us that the Pharisees question Jesus first, and then Jesus questions them about whether or not you can heal on the Sabbath. Matthew chapter 12, verse 10, a man was there whose hand was withered, and they questioned Jesus, asking, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him? I think what that tells us is this was to some degree a setup, not guaranteeing that the man with the withered hand was in on the setup, but the Pharisees were planning a setup. The text tells us they were there so that they might accuse him. They want to see. And so somebody within the Pharisaic party brings up the question, perhaps pointing at the man with the withered hand, hey, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They're trying to trap him. The funniest kind of traps I've ever seen, if you see like a verbal argument, argumentation, a debate, the funniest traps I've ever seen was when someone tries to trap somebody and the person who they're trapping ends up trapping them. Like they hang themselves with their own rope. That's what's getting ready to happen here, you know, verbally speaking. Luke chapter 6 tells us Jesus knew their thoughts. That's not a surprise. We see that lots of times. Luke chapter 6, verse 8. He knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, get up, come forward. And he got up and he came forward. So when you piece the three different gospel accounts together, this is what it appears happened in the synagogue. Man with the withered hand is there, maybe sent by the Pharisees, maybe not. Jesus knows they're setting him up because the text tells us he knew what they were thinking. Jesus calls the man forward. The Pharisees question, hey, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And Jesus responds, with a counter question. Jesus says, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Notice what he says. Verse 2, they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he said to them, now Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, he said to them, verse 4, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill it? But they kept silent. Now, it's interesting to consider that. I mean, they technically speaking, they asked Jesus one question, but Jesus asked them a different question, if you notice. They say, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Jesus speaks instead of doing good and saving lives. Is it lawful to save someone's life on the Sabbath? What would you say to that, Pharisee? What did they say? Nothing. What are they going to say? What can they say? Hey, can I save someone's life on the Sabbath? Or to the glory of God, must I kill them? To the glory of God, must I let them die? I have the power to heal him, but you're saying I'm breaking Sabbath law if I heal the man. So their question, is it lawful for you to heal on the Sabbath? He kind comes back with two questions that really elevate the issue. More than healing, saving a life and doing good. What's the point of the Sabbath? You say, well, it's to rest from your work. Okay, technically speaking, you go back and look at the Sabbath and what it said to do. It said to rest from your vocation, your work. If you're a farmer, you're not to plow on the Sabbath. You're not to work your animals on the Sabbath. Can you go to the synagogue and heal a man? If you do that, you're breaking the Sabbath law? Not according to Scripture. And so Jesus comes back with that, and again, they might argue that, well, it's your vocation to heal people now. You're not a carpenter anymore. You're a preacher, and everybody knows you're healing people, and now you're working on the Sabbath. Well, Jesus elevates it. It's not a vocational issue. It's a moral issue. It's a mercy issue. I mean, think about this for a second. Just put it in terms that maybe you and I can understand. You're driving down the street, and it's a no-passing zone. I did a lot of driving last week, and, you know, you're always cognizant of the fact of when you're in a passing zone and when you're not. You know, if there's two yellow lines, there's no dotted line, you know, that's a no-passing zone. Sometimes they'll have signs up, depending on what state you're in. No passing, next 2,000 feet or whatever the case might be. It's against the law to go left of center. You're supposed to stay in that lane. You're not supposed to get over in the other lane, obviously. You're not supposed to be passing people. What happens if you're driving down that road and all of a sudden some little toddler runs out right in front of path of your car? Well, I'm a good legalist. I stay in my lane, right? Or would you break the law and swerve? Now, does that not sound like a no-brainer if there ever was one as to what you would do? In fact, it would probably be instinctive. You wouldn't even think about it. You wouldn't ponder, oh, no, I'd be breaking the law. I can't do that. Kid runs out in front of you, swerve, right? Why? Well, because this is a mercy thing, a moral thing. There's a greater good at stake here. Fine, I broke the law, but I saved the kid's life. Isn't that better? That's kind of the idea here. I mean, they're nitpicking over whether or not Jesus is going to heal a man. Can you imagine showing up to a service with the express purpose of making sure nothing good is done? I've been to some churches like that. They're really painful. Nothing good better happen. It's Sunday. There won't be any smiles. There won't be anybody happy. There better be no joy of the Lord. That someone took that sermon that I just said out of context and just played that. You know what that guy at Heritage believes? Listen to this guy. That's why context is so important. And so, is it okay to heal on the Sabbath? That's the question Jesus asked. Now, this is the withered hand, and then, of course, the critical band. Who are these people? The Pharisees, were familiar with them, strict legalist Jews. They're different than the Sadducees. The Pharisees and Sadducees are the two main Jewish groups. They make up the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the 70 ruling, the Supreme Court of the Jews, if you will. There's 70 of them. Most of them are Sadducees. Some of them are Pharisees. In the general population, there's more Pharisees than there are Sadducees, and there are some people who are neither, some Jews who are neither one of those. The Sadducees were far more liberal. They were cozy with Rome. They didn't mind, you know, bribes and making deals. They were not the legalists that the Pharisees were, but they were just as corrupt, if not worse. The scribes is also mentioned. Scribes are experts in Mosaic law. Sometimes they're referred to as lawyers, but they're not lawyers in the sense that you think of a lawyer. Not the criminal justice system. It's the Mosaic law, which kind of was their criminal justice system, that they were experts in. And here a little bit later, Herodians are going to be mentioned. They are extremely loyal to Herod, which means they're extremely loyal to Rome. And they all come together as an alliance to defeat Jesus, is what their plan is. And so they come to Jesus with this question that they might bring accusation, that they might catch him in something because, ooh, is he going to heal this man on the Sabbath? And when you consider the question they bring up about whether or not it's okay to heal, then Jesus comes back with, well, is it okay to do good? Now think about, how are they going to answer that question? Jesus says, is it okay to do good or evil? Is it okay to do evil on the Sabbath? Well, of course not. You shouldn't do evil. Okay, well, then is it okay for me to do good? Is it okay for me to kill someone on the Sabbath? No, thou shalt not kill. You should know that, Jesus. Okay, it's not okay for me to kill someone. Is it okay for me to save a life then? You see what Jesus is doing? They're going to paint him into a corner, and as they're painting him into a corner, they turn around and look and realize that they've been painted into a corner. Because he comes back with questions that they cannot answer. What do you do when you cannot answer a question? You either make a fool out of yourself or you just stay quiet. What did they do? Well, they did both. They stayed quiet. Verse 4, he said to them, is it lawful to do good or to harm on the Sabbath, to save or life or to kill? But they kept silent because they can't answer the question. They're not going to say no. I mean, how harsh and irrational would that be? Can I save someone's life on the Sabbath? No. Well, they've lost the crowd with that one, but they're not going to say, they're not going to say yes. Why? Because, well, then what's the argument over? What, do you have a problem with me healing this man if you say there's nothing wrong with me doing it? Now, the deeper answer they might offer is, well, it's okay to heal, but do it tomorrow so as not to break the Sabbath. I mean, this totally looks like they're splitting hairs. It's ridiculous. It's meant to look ridiculous. Jesus is making them look ridiculous. Therefore, they remain silent. They don't have anything to say. All right, so we've got the withered hand and the critical band and, of course, the master's plan. What does he do? What's Jesus going to do in this situation? Well, verse 3 says, he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he said to them, is it lawful to do good, save a life, or to kill? But they kept silent. If you look at the other two gospel accounts, there's an application for the Pharisees and an example as well. For example, Matthew chapter 12, verse 5, Jesus says this, have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here, and if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not condemn an innocent man. Jesus has an example. He has a lot of examples from the Old Testament that he points out to them, which is to say, hey, your very own scriptures where the law is presented that you claim you're so enamored with, look what happens in your own scriptures with your own law. The priests break the Sabbath every Sabbath, and they're innocent in doing that. Jesus quotes the Old Testament and says, I desire compassion over sacrifice. Go and learn what that means. There's no compassion with these people whatsoever. Jesus confronts them over it. And then a little bit further in Matthew 12, he gives them a perfectly clear example of what they would do themselves to break the Sabbath and not think anything of it. Matthew chapter 12, verse 11, he says, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Sorry if you're an animal rights activist. Jesus just blew up your argument there. How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? That's Jesus' words. So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Jesus says you people are more concerned about your animals than your people. Kind of sounds like today, doesn't it? I mean, you see endless commercials about dogs and cats being mistreated, and I'm not in favor of some of them I am, but not all animals should be mistreated. I'm not a fan of, beating up and killing and torturing puppy dogs and kitties and things like that. People will spend millions to defend animals, and they'll butcher babies left and right, and they will fight to the death for the right to kill children. The more things change, the more they stay the same. These Pharisees were way more concerned about their sheep than they were people. People nowadays are way more concerned about their dogs and cats than they are babies. What's wrong with this society? Well, it's the same thing that was wrong with that one. It's sin-cursed. And you're not a witness if you fall into their depraved traps. Now, the sheep falls in the ditch or in the pit. They would say what? I mean, how would they justify doing that on the Sabbath if they're going to get mad at Jesus for healing someone? They're going to say, well, it's my livelihood, or it's a ministry of mercy, the poor sheep I want to take care of. And Jesus is like, this is a man. He's more important than an animal. I'm going to heal him. I'm going to restore him. And think of this as a kind of another plank in the argument. What does this guy do if he has a withered hand? What does he do for a living? Probably nothing. He probably begs alms. He can't do anything. Jesus is not only going to do something physically, he's going to do something economically for this man. This man can work now. He can provide for his family if he has one now. I mean, what Jesus is going to do for this man is way more than what a doctor would do to patch up a wound or something. He's going to restore this man's whole life. Who would oppose that? And Jesus says, you wouldn't oppose this if it was your sheep, but you're opposing me doing this for a human. Something wrong with that picture. Is that the kind of thing that you think would make you mad? If you were in that synagogue and you saw this whole thing going on and these arguments that Jesus is presenting, would there not be a part of you that would say, Jesus is right and it angers me what these Pharisees are doing? Because guess what? It angered Jesus. The text says it angered Jesus. Sometimes it's good to get mad. Verse 5, after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Jesus was supposed to get bullied into submission, but he didn't take it, did he? He was supposed to be shut up by the Pharisees. They're looking for a chance to catch him. They're just following him around, nitpicking everything he does. Oh, you're eating with sinners. Oh, you're walking around on the Sabbath. Oh, now you're going to heal a man. And Jesus is like, what is wrong with you people? You would take care of your livestock better than this. And so Jesus tells the man, come here, stretch out your hand. Boom, he's healed. Jesus, aren't you afraid of what the Pharisees are going to do to you? No, he's not. Jesus knows how the story's going to end, doesn't he? Jesus, you're going to mess around and get crucified. Yeah, he is. That's the point for you and I. And so he explains what he does. There's explanation, there's indignation. There's anger, righteous indignation. It's interesting. Rather than celebrating, think about this, the Pharisees, rather than celebrating the restoration of a sick man, who's not going to celebrate that? Rather than celebrating the restoration of a sick man, they would rather complain about the kindness of a sinless man. A son of God in their midst, and they're mad because he healed somebody. It says he was angered. It said he was grieved. You ever been both angry and sad at the same time? Yeah, of course you have. That's what that's referring to. It refers to their hardness of heart. I mean, they reject God on one level because they reject Christ. But not only do they reject the Lord, they even reject the Lord's kindness to somebody else. I mean, why wouldn't everyone in that synagogue not be rejoicing that this man's hand had been restored, that his life had been restored? Fine, you're a little fuzzy on who Jesus is, and it's not all clear to you yet, but can you not at least be happy for this guy? No, they can't be. They're livid. And the reaction. Look at verse 6. Unbelievable. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Wow. It's not a theological debate. It's not one of these things of, well, we disagree with you on the Sabbath and we'll keep studying and you keep studying. We'll talk again. It's not that at all. Okay? Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath, restores this man's life, and their reaction to Jesus is this. Did you catch it? They want to destroy him. What does that mean? They want him dead. They want him dead. He's a threat to them. They don't just oppose him, they want to destroy him. Such is the hatred, the blind, depraved hatred that they have for the Lord and for his sheep. Not for their real sheep, but for his figurative sheep. Because Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And that is increasingly how you see the world in their reaction to the Lord and his sheep. But that's okay at the end of the day, because guess what? We know how the story ends and our God reigns. They will seek to destroy him, and therein lies our salvation. Isn't that interesting when you think about it? They seek to destroy him. They're going to go meet with the Romans, the Herodians, okay? So you've got the Jewish power structure and the Roman power structure. They're now coming together and saying, look, we hate each other, but we got to come together and destroy Jesus. And they're going to destroy him on a cross, and we sing praises to God about that every Sunday, don't we? Because in their eyes, they're destroying an evil man who messed up their system. But in divine eyes and in our eyes, that was all part of God's plan to pay for our sins. God always wins. There's never a case in the Bible when God doesn't win. He gets his way. Jesus will fulfill his earthly ministry. He will fulfill all righteousness. He will pay our price on Calvary. He will rise again because death has no power over him. He will restore us to the Father by his saving work, atonements, imputation of righteousness. He will regenerate us, his elect, individually through the Spirit. He will keep us, enable us through perseverance, and he will carry us home when we die, or he will come back and receive us while we live. And all the legalists in the world cannot stop him. And oh, the joy we should have at that. Do you know Christ this morning? How do you view him? Do you view him as the sinless Son of God, the only Savior of the world, or does he mess up your plans? He messed up the Pharisees' plans. But the Bible's very clear that there is no name under heaven by which we must be saved, but by the name of Christ. And so we rest in him, we rejoice in him, and if the Lord hasn't brought you to this place in your life, we repent, and we place our faith in him, we submit to him, we follow him. We are his sheep, and he will eventually bring us home. Let us pray.